as Pastor said, I've been on full-time staff at Kobiak for 7 years now, and I grew up going to Camp Kobiak, and then it was a dream come true to work there for 3 summers in college. And I tell people all the time, if you'd have asked me when I was in college if I ever thought I'd be working there on full-time staff, I would have said, no, that there's no way that's going to happen. That would be a miracle. And God has been so good to lead that way and allow us to be there as long as we have. And I bring greetings from our camp director, Brother Aaron Wilson. And we are just so thankful for you all to know Pastor Schlegel, Pastor Matt, and so many that are here. And just excited about this week. If you think about it, pray for me. Pastor Schlegel's not wrong. It's a lot of preaching. And when Pastor Matt told me how many service times there were, I jokingly made the comment that I was going to have to write some more sermons. Then realized it was not a joke. No. And I'm excited about this week. If you think about it, pray for us. My desire this week is to really challenge the kids. We're going to look at, I've got a soft spot for Paul. And actually, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, I think, is just so, he's so eloquent in writing down what it is to be a practical Christian. And so that's what I want to challenge the teens with this week. And then we're also going to look at some Bible characters in crisis moments this week with the teens. And so if you think about it, pray for us and pray for me and pray that the Word of God would take hold in hearts, because that is the desire. And as they just said a moment ago, it is to train the mind, but to transform the heart. And we know that we're not in kids ministry, we're not in ministry to correct behavior, right? We're here to reach the heart with the Word of God and seek an inside-out transformation. And so I know that that's what they're working on this year in school. Pray for them, pray for us this week. I'm excited to see what God is going to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I gotta, just so we get to know each other this morning, anybody in here an avid reader? You love reading? Okay, a couple hands went up. Okay, that's good. I used to be an avid reader. I loved reading in high school, and then I got into college, and they said, you have to read. And my rebellious nature said, well, if I have to, then I'm not going to. And so that kind of ruined reading for me, and I love to, now I do audiobooks. Any avid audiobook people out there? Okay, all right. Okay, so for those of you that read or listen to books, I've got a question for you, and I want you to own this, okay? How many of you go to the last chapter of the book, and you read that first, or maybe you listen to the end of the book? All right, now hold on, because this is going to cause some problems. Some of you up here are shaking your head saying, no way, what in the world? And then you raised your hand very proudly back there, okay? Anybody else? Is he the lone man out? Okay, all right. There's always at least one. So thank you for being that one. And everybody would look at you and think, that's kind of weird. In fact, my mom, when I asked her about this, I found out that she will sometimes read the end of the book. And I thought, what are you doing, Mom? That is just ruining a good story. One of the guys I went to high school with, he would not even read the inside of the cover or on the back of the book. He wanted to know nothing about the book, okay? So I kind of had these two polar opposites when I found this out. So I had somebody who didn't want to know anything about the book. They wanted to be surprised by everything that happened. And I can understand that. What I really struggled to understand was someone who would want to read the end of the book, because that just spoils it. You guys know what a spoiler alert is? When someone tells you exactly what's going to happen, well, that's what I feel like reading the end of the book is. And yet, when I asked my mom, why in the world would you do that? Okay, I don't know your reasoning behind it. But my mom said, well, because whenever something happens in the book, regardless of what's going on, I never have to worry about how it ends. I thought about that for a minute. And I realized my mother is secretly a genius. Don't tell her I said that. No, I realized there's some wisdom there. In knowing what comes at the end, it allows you to face everything that happens, and it takes some of the effect out of it, because ultimately you know how the story ends. Well, this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think Paul, in some ways, gives us a spoiler alert. He reveals the end of the story, if you will. Any Paul Harvey fans? Anybody grow up on Paul Harvey? The rest of the story. That's really what Paul, the apostle, does for us this morning. And I think if we understand what is to come, the end of the story, then it will embolden us and allow us to live this Christian life in a way that is victorious and successful because we know what is to come. Paul wrote a number of letters to churches that he had planted. In fact, I don't think anybody has had the life or the difficulty that the Apostle Paul had in planting churches. In fact, you read about his missionary journeys. He often would go to a city and preach the gospel, and the Bible records that as he preached, many would believe, some would be interested, but they wouldn't necessarily make decisions, and then there were many that would scorn him, would mock him, or would seek to cause him harm. And so before long, it became a cyclical pattern that Paul would go in and preach the gospel. People would believe, people would be softened towards the gospel but unsure, and then Paul would either be chased out and with the threat of losing his life, or in some ways beaten in a way that he was supposed to be dead. He was supposed to be killed. And yet God would spare his life. And I feel like if that were me, I would come home from the mission field, I would take an extended furlough, and I would say, okay, God is obviously trying to direct me somewhere else. And yet Paul would get up, he would dust himself off, and he would go to the next city. And there he would preach the gospel. And people would believe, people would be interested, and people would be turned away. People would be skeptical. People would, again, seek to cause him harm. So Paul has these missionary journeys. He establishes these churches that he knows by name, these churches where he could identify individuals in the church. And then because he's not necessarily able to go visit them again, he writes them letters to address situations that he hears about in these churches. In fact, the prison epistles are epistles that he writes from prison to address situations he's hearing about, to continue the discipleship of these churches. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're coming towards the end of his first letter to the church of Corinth. And we already read through this, but I want to direct your attention to verse 55 this morning. And we'll read, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, when I was growing up, I was always taught when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. You guys got it. And Paul is basically going to tell the church at Corinth, understanding the position that we have in Christ, the certainty of his gospel and what is to come, because of all of that, therefore, or because this is going to take place, let us then be steadfast, be unmovable, and be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This morning, I want to talk to you about three simple truths to living in light of the victory Christ has already won. Would you pray with me this morning as we open God's word? God, thank you so much for your truth. God, thank you that your word is a living word, that it is just as true today as the day it was written. God, we're so thankful to have the ability, the opportunity to know you, to have a relationship with you. And God, I pray that if there's one here this morning that is kind of new to all of this, they're unsure what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're unsure of what it is to be saved. And God, I pray this morning that you would answer those questions in their hearts and minds. God, that you would convict them of their need to know you as their Savior. God, for those that are here that already do, God, I pray that you would remind us that we can live a victorious Christian life because you have already won the victory. God, I pray that you would you would give clarity this morning, that you would speak from your word through me. And God, that your word would challenge each and every one of us that's here, that it would change our hearts and our minds. We pray this in your name. Amen. Three exhortations to living in light of the victory which Christ has already won. What I've got to share for you this morning is not anything that you'll think, wow, I don't know where he got that from. It's clearly laid out right here in the passage. And Paul, talking to the church at Corinth, these believers that he has led to Christ, that he has discipled, these believers that he has known by name, that he talked through what it was for Jesus Christ to be crucified, buried, and risen again, and what that means for them, he's writing as a reminder of what they have already covered. And so he says this morning, or in this passage as we look at it this morning, he says, because of what we have covered before, because of what we know that Jesus Christ is the victory, let us then, you and I as believers, the Corinthian church as believers, let us then be steadfast. He says, my beloved brethren, those that are near and dear to my heart, and I would say to you this morning, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. What does that term mean? What does it mean to be steadfast? Well, the term literally means to be firm, to be settled, to be unwavering. It has the idea of not moving or wandering about. Whenever I'm thinking of what something is, it helps me to think of what it is not. This morning in the youth group in Teen Sunday School, they had some trivia, and one of the questions was, what is the word that gives you the opposite of another word? You guys know what that is? What's the term for that called? The antonym, that's exactly right. And so it helps me to think in some ways of an antonym or an opposite idea. And so when I picture the term steadfast, the opposite of steadfastness to me would be someone who is so unsettled, so wavering in their own heart and mind, that they begin to pace back and forth. You ever seen somebody like this? It usually doesn't come in a situation where they're confident and where they're sure. It's usually accompanying a situation where they don't really know what's going to happen. They don't have a certainty. There's some unsettledness in their mind. Maybe you'll see this in a hospital waiting room or someone who's waiting for some uncertain news. And Paul says, listen, you ought not be wandering or wavering about. You should be steadfast. You should be firm, settled, and unwavering. See, what he's talking about here is really an internal resolve. That you and I as believers, those who know Jesus Christ, should be so convinced of what we have in him and who he is, that there's not doubt in our mind. That there's not the question of, will he? You might have a question of how or when, but it should never be the question of will. God always will. He is a God that keeps his promises and keeps his word. Paul says, don't be unsure of what God has called you to, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. He says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't have to hope that we know what God says. We can know for certain because we have his word in front of us. So often we allow ourselves to be wandering and wavering because we are dealing with uncertainty in our hearts. We're dealing with doubts in our mind. We're dealing with the flesh. I mean, even Paul, the what we could call the greatest Christian of all time, dealt with the flesh. In fact, he even says in Romans chapter 7, he says something along the lines of, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. But my whole desire is to do right, and yet so often I'm battling against the flesh, and I'm doing the wrong that I don't want to do. I'm unsettled so often. And Paul says, believer, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it should not matter what you're facing, what situation you're going through. There should be a settledness, a certainty in your heart and your mind that Jesus Christ is real, that he died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and that at the end of it all, Jesus Christ will have the victory. That should never be a doubt in your mind. That should never be something that you're uncertain of. He says, be steadfast. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation. Anybody enjoy reading the book of Revelation? A few of you. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they say, well, the book of Revelation just proves that God is just, he just hates us. He's mean. He's wrathful. And yet if you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see time and again that God is so long-suffering and so loving that he's trying to remind the world that they need him. And yet time and again, mankind hardens their heart. They refuse God. And so the judgment that he brings is not out of hatefulness towards man, but out of a desire to reconcile mankind to himself. And yet throughout the entire book of Revelation, there's a testimony to the fact that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how wicked it gets, no matter how much evil we think prevails, there's the reality that God wins every time. So Paul is really taking the book of Revelation, and he's really reminding the Corinthian church of what it says. They may not know what it says, but he says, listen, God wins every time. We can look back at verse 50 where Pastor began reading for the scripture reading this morning. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's hope in what is to come. You look down at verse 53, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what prompts Paul to ask the question, death, where is your sting? Why, death, why do you no longer hurt like you could have before, like you used to? Death, where's thy sting? Grave, where's your victory? Where is it that you have this hold over us? My Jesus, he died, was buried, and yet he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He experienced victory over death, hell, and the grave. He demonstrated that to you and I so that we no longer should live in fear of the grave. We should no longer live in fear of death, but that we should live understanding what we have in. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we can allow ourselves to get so focused on the here and the now and the situations that are really taking place that we almost become convinced that God doesn't really want what's best for us. Why would God allow this to happen? What have I done to deserve this? And those are the kinds of questions that cause us to lose our steadfastness, our internal resolve. And yet Paul reminds us this morning, he directs us back to the gospel, that God is always, ever, only good, that he is the victor over death, hell, and the grave, and that because he is, we can then be steadfast, we can be so certain of what we have in him that we never have to doubt. He says it's his desire for you and I as believers to be steadfast, but he doesn't just end there. He continues and he says, my desire is also that you be unmovable. We could say that this is the external fortitude. Another way to say it would be if steadfastness means that we are resting in the truth, we are reminding ourselves of God, of what God's word says, then to be unmovable is to be rooted in the truth. To have this external fortitude. It means not to be moved from its place, to be firmly persistent. Are you firmly persisting this morning? You say, Max, that's almost as confusing as the term itself. I understand. There's an interesting illustration of this point. And it actually comes in the life of Paul. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there. You don't have to, though. But if you turn there, hold a finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to Acts chapter 27. And I'll read this quickly, and it's just a good illustration of this term, unmovable. It's not mentioned many times in the Bible. But Paul does use it again In Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a ship, and they have not had great success on this ship. And in verse 39, we're going to see kind of what's taking place. They are looking for a place to get out of the ocean. It has been a rough voyage. They just want some peace. They want to be able to see land again. And so in verse 39 of Acts 27, it says, when it was day, they knew not the land. The crew, they didn't know where they were, but they did discover a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. They thought, okay, this could be a safe haven. If we can just make this opening in the land, if we can make this little inlet of water, we should be okay. And it says that when they had taken up the anchors in verse 40, they committed themselves unto the sea. They loosed the rudder bands. They hoist up the mainsail to the wind, and they made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The forepart stuck fast and remained, what's that word? Unmovable. Okay. So the image here is that they make for this inlet of water. They don't realize that they're running into two different currents. There's two different currents that are pushing against the ship, and it runs aground because they lose control of it. And yet, with both of these currents of waves beating on the ship, the forepart is stuck fast and remains unmovable. But because of the force that is hitting the back of the ship, what comes in the end of verse 1, it says the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. What's interesting to me is the image that this paints for us. When Paul uses the term unmovable, I have to believe that this is the image in his mind. The ship that was stuck was so incredibly stuck that before it would move, it would break. The violence and the force that was coming against it was certainly enough that it should have been moved, and yet the forepart was so stuck, so unmovable, that no matter the influence, the force, whatever was thrown at it, the ship would rather break than move. So then Paul says to the church at Corinth, be steadfast, have that internal resolve, but also be unmovable. Be as the ship that I was stuck in, the one that stuck so fast that no matter what came against it, it would not budge. There's a lot of influences. A lot of forces. There's a lot of opinions, movements that we face in the world. And if we give in to that for only a moment, we become convinced of the fact that we are in the wrong. We become convinced of the fact that mankind that we know is really our fellow man is out to get us, or we're out to get them, and it's all built on discord and on conflict, and it's all an affront to the Bible. Paul is trying to remind the Corinthian church that there are some things that have crept their way into the church. In fact, he addresses them in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's reminding them that they ought not allow those things to cause questions. Don't be moved by what you know to be false. You look back at verse number, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back there. Look at verse number 10. Or verse number 9. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, listen, if anybody is undeserving of the name apostle, it's me, because of what I've done. But by the grace of God, he says in verse 10, I am what I am. That's not a dismissal of who he is. That's an acceptance of what he has become in Christ. That it's only possible through Jesus Christ to be redeemed as he is. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Paul says, listen, I came to you, I preached the gospel, you understood it. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so are you. So then he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul's saying, listen, one of the reasons I'm writing this letter is to correct some false teaching that is going on. You should know this. We talked about this. In fact, he starts 1 Corinthians 15 by reminding them. He says, listen, I've told you time and time and time again the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. So why would you listen to those? Why would you believe those that are saying, I don't think so. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no life after death. This really is, we live and we die, and that's the end of it. So do what you will. He says, why would you believe that? You know the truth. And we might sit here and say, yeah, Corinthian church, come on, what do you do? And yet maybe we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that we have compromised on? What is it that we have bought into that is not true? And really, we should know better. Yet sometimes it's so easy to listen to the voices that are saying, well, I don't think so. Well, have you heard? Well, this is really what you should listen to. This is what you should believe. Because if Christ is not risen, as he says in verse 12, in verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ was not risen, then is our preaching in vain? Your faith is also in vain. Everything that you are living right now is a lie if there's no life after death. Paul says, why? You know this to be false. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says that his desire is that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Okay, it wasn't just something that was only in the church of Corinth. It wasn't just something that's only in the church of Ephesus, but it's in the church today. And when he says, be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, I'm reminded of myself as a child. Do you guys remember what it was like to be a child? That's depressing. No, that was a long, long, long time ago. When I was a kid, I think one of the first things I wanted to be when I grew up was a firefighter. Anybody else share that desire? I mean, I had a plastic fireman's helmet, and I had the plastic fireman's jacket, and then my grandmother got me a remote control fire truck that you use the walkie-talkie to make it move, and it was a ladder truck, so and it had sirens and everything. It was amazing. I thought, this is so cool. I want to be a fireman when I grow up. And then I realized that they're not the only ones with lights on their vehicle. In fact, there's ones that have lights on their vehicle, but they also get to drive around and arrest people, and they get to carry a gun. And I was like, I want to be a policeman when I grow up, because they still get the flashing lights, they can drive fast, but they get to go out and, like, tackle people. Okay? And so I wanted to be a policeman for a while. And then I said, you know, I actually want to up it one more time. I want to be an army man. You guys have the little plastic army men when you were kids? Play those, okay? You go play war with sticks or whatever. And I thought it'd be so cool to dress up like that. You salute and you get to drive all the cool vehicles. And my limited understanding, I thought this would be the coolest thing in the world, to be an army man. And then I gave my mother some hope. I was at the doctor a lot when I was a kid, and my pediatrician's name was Dr. Max Katner. Now, I have no idea where he's at today. I don't know what's happened to him, but he had a handlebar mustache, and he had one of those leather headbands with the little, I don't know, what was it, a light or a mirror or something. You know what I'm talking about? Like, he looked like the coolest doctor in the world, and his name was Max. He was the only other Max I knew, and so I thought, okay, if you're named Max, you have to be a doctor. Plus, you get to look like he's cool. And so my mother thought, I can get behind this. He can be a doctor. And I work at camp. So sadly, to my mother's chagrin, no, I'm just kidding. My mother is very supportive of what I do. But it's not the doctor's salary that she was hoping for. You know, I look back at every single one of those vocational desires. Between the ages of what, 2 and 7, 2 and 8. And they usually coincided with the toys that I had at the time. the new things that I discovered that I thought were cool. We could say it this way, the influences in my life. And we look at that illustration. It's cute. It's funny. But how often do we still behave like that seven-year-old? The influences that are in our life, even if we know that they're really not true, we're drawn to them, we're distracted by them, and they cause us to start to move our position. Paul says that we ought not to be carried, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Don't be a child, but be certain, be settled, be steadfast, and then be firmly planted in what you believe. Because there's a world around you that's trying to get you to compromise on that every day. See, we have the Word of God. We have the certainty of the truth of God, the immutable, everlasting truth of His Word. So why would you allow yourself to doubt His Word? Why would you allow yourself to start to be drawn away from it and to move what you have been certain of for so long, as these influences come upon you, to move, to compromise, to adjust? We have a world around us that tells us something like this: love is love. And when we first hear that, we say, no, that's not true, and that's just so not true. And yet somewhere along the way, as we start to hear it more and we hear it said in different ways, and listen, you've got to accept people, and you've got to accept them for who they are, and all of these different things, you start to see a Christianity that starts to compromise on some of those stances, that starts to soften on some of it. And yet the reality is that this truth has not changed. So why are you? Paul says, Corinthian church, I don't get it. I taught you the gospel. You know it. So why then would you allow yourself to question whether or not there's life after death? Because if there isn't, there's no way that Jesus rose from the dead. And if He didn't rise from the dead, what are you doing meeting together as a church? Because this is pointless. Paul says, you know the truth. You know the truth. So be steadfast in it, but then be unmovable. Be so stuck in the truth and in God's word that you're not moving from what you know to be true. And then he finishes with this: be steadfast, be unmovable, and then always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, I want you to be convinced in your own heart. And then I want you to take a stance that is not moving from any influence the world can bear, any situation that might arise. I want you to be settled. I want you to have an internal resolve and an external fortitude. I want you to be resting in truth. I want you to be rooted in that truth. And then I want you to be relying daily on that truth. What does it mean to always abound in the work of the Lord? Well, what is the work of the Lord? You look all throughout His life. You look through the Gospels and what it is that He did. He came to this earth to save sinners, as Paul would say, of whom I am chief. And that was entirely motivated by His love for you and for me. He would go around and He would perform miracles that would testify of His power, that were meant to convince people that He was the Son of God. And throughout each interaction, it is love upon love upon love upon love. If you want to always abound in the work of the Lord, then you ought always to be abounding in loving people. Now let me clarify that a little bit. Because as we just mentioned, there's a world that teaches us that love is love. They teach us that, well, just because you don't agree with them, you still have to accept them. And there is the reality of God's word, which says that God's love is truth, and to speak that truth in love. There's the reality of God's word that says that we ought to love the sinner and yet still abhor the sin. That just because we can love someone who's doing wrong doesn't mean we have to accept the wrong they do. The work of God is loving people. In fact, you see this all throughout even Paul's writing. as he's coming to the end of his letter to the Corinthian church here, in verse 16, he says, in verse 14, he's kind of giving these last second reminders or admonitions, or, hey, before I go, this, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, he says, let all your things be done with charity, or let them all be done with love. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Your job is to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to the world around us. See, the world culture promotes acceptance over love, but Christ says that love is to be the motivation behind all that we do, that we don't accept the sin, but we love on the sinner. You think of the woman at the well. Jesus loved her. He told her truth. He didn't accept the wrong that she did. In fact, he pointed it out to her. There's so many times in the Gospels and in Jesus' ministry on earth where he loved someone, but that love was meant to move them from the sin they were living in to a life of joy and service in Jesus Christ. See, the love of Christ that is to permeate our hearts, to permeate our spirit to the world around us. It is the defining characteristic, or ought to be the defining characteristic of a believer. And the world will try to tell you that those who know Jesus Christ are just they're filled with hate, and they don't care for people. And it's easy sometimes to buy into that, because I don't want to be someone who's called hateful someone who is seen as an individual who really is exclusive of others. I don't want to be someone who's known to hate others. And well, the reality of God's word and the truth of God's word says that if I can love people and yet condemn the sin they are living, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do. So why would we allow ourselves, from the influence of this world, to push us from what we know to be in Christ Jesus? What's beautiful about this is the progression of steadfastness, that there is, within my heart, I'm convinced of what is right. And then the unmovable, that I am settled in what is right. No matter what happens, this is where I stand. But then always abounding means that now there's movement to it. Now that I know in my heart and mind where I ought to be, now that I know in practice where I ought to be, now I press forward in demonstrating the love of God to the world around me. And you might say, Max, that is really hard. And it is. There's a reason that Paul has to remind us that it is worth it. See, the love of Christ that permeates our spirit to the world around us, the defining characteristic of a believer, it is a love that is like no other. Paul says, I know it can be difficult. I know it can be tough to live contrary to the dictates of culture and the dictates of this world. I know it can be difficult to stand up and stand firm for what you believe in, but he says at the end of verse 58, it will be worth it. Why can I be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding? Because for as much as ye know that your labor, that difficulty, that struggle is not in vain in the Lord. It takes work. It's something that doesn't come easily, and yet it is worth it. You look back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, remember, addressing these false teachings. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Paul says, listen, what I'm telling you, you already know. You've heard this once, you've heard this twice, you've lived this. This is something that you know. He says, by which also ye are saved, in verse 2, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you. Hey, listen, this is how you know ye have eternal life. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is why it's not in vain. See, this is the story of how Christ won the victory. His resurrection was the victory cry over death, over hell, and over the grave. And it is the same victory cry that offers salvation to the lost and declares that truth, that God wins every time. There is no version of eternity where Christ does not emerge victorious. It is this victory that gives us the confidence and the motivation to live a life according to Christ and not to culture. So you may think that it's silly to read the last chapter in a book. You may think that it's silly to know what comes at the end. And yet Paul says there is a level of comfort and certainty that comes knowing that at the end of the day, no matter what happens in this world, God wins every time. So then live like it. My question for you this morning, believer, is are you living? Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The 1 Corinthians 15 point is really new to you, that Jesus Christ would die, be buried, and rose again for you. But it's true. Maybe the reality you're struggling with is a certainty in your heart that's steadfastness. Maybe there's some influences in your life that are causing you to move from what you've been so settled in. Or maybe the difficulty is just in a world that's so volatile. I'm okay to just kind of be in the background and people don't really need to know what I am. And yet God says your work is still to abound in loving others, to overflow in my love for them. My desire would be that Marquette Manor Baptist Church could be a church of 1 Corinthians 15 believers. My question for you this morning is, are you? Are you steadfast? Are you unmovable? Are you always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because the reminder is that at the end of it all, it will be worth it. Would you pray with me? God, we are so thankful to know you. To know that you are alive. That you are a God who's not dead, but has risen as he said. And God, I pray today that we would be Christians that would live like we believe it. God, that we would live steadfast, that we would be so certain in our hearts of your truth and what you've done for us, that then we would be able to remain unmovable. God, that the influences of this world would not allow us to be drawn away from you or to compromise our stand or to soften what we know to be true, the truth of your word. God, I pray that we would be always abounding, overflowing in your love towards others. God, that's what you've called us to as believers, to demonstrate and to share your love to the world that's lost and dying and looking for answers. And so, God, I pray this morning that all of us here would simply recommit. Maybe it is the doubts that have crept into our mind. Maybe it is the, whether we want to admit it or not, that we've taken some compromising steps in our stand. God, maybe we're just so scared to continually show our love for you and your love to the world around us. God, I pray today that we would recommit to it, knowing and being convinced of the fact that you are always in control, you are risen, and that you will every time win as you've won the victory already. We love you, God. We're so thankful.